with Nicodemus. And at this point, from verse 11 on, Jesus really shifts into a lecture. Nicodemus does not participate anymore in the conversation. And yet the whole thing is really one conversation that we ought to keep that in mind as we read these verses. Of course, in these verses comes out some of the most known verses of all, at least of the last 400 or so years. I know that in the Reformation, John 3:16 was a very dear verse to Martin Luther. It was on his lips as he died in 1546 in January. So at least the last, 450 plus years, this has been a comforting verse to God's people. And in the middle of this text, we see the way of salvation and how it is in which we can have eternal life. So let's pray as we consider these things together. Our Father and God, how we thank you for your word. Lord, we come to you without any ability to understand and certainly to love and even more to do this word. Father, we pray that you would grant us all these things by your Spirit. We come naked to you, Lord, looking for dress. Dress us up in your Holy Spirit, in your righteousness, and give us this word into our hearts, Lord, that we would love it and do it and be changed by it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. May God quicken this word to us this day, I pray. First, in this text, I want us to notice, or we ought to notice rather, that Jesus' testimony is true. Therefore, you must know it and assent to it. Jesus' testimony is true. Therefore, you must know it and assent to it. Notice in verse 13, Jesus is the one who came down from heaven. He's the one who came down from heaven. Therefore, he knows what he's talking about when he tells us about heaven. He has been there. He has seen it. And so in verse 11, he can say, most assuredly, and that's that Greek repetition of the word amen. Jesus literally says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus is sort of counterbalancing Nicodemus's we know back in verse 2. Remember, Nicodemus starts the conversation with Christ in verse 2. He comes to Jesus, a member of the ruling council, ruler of the Jews. He was one of the Pharisees, a teacher, the teacher of Israel. And he says to Jesus, we know, and he's speaking for his party, the rulers, the Pharisees, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus says, we know, me and my group, we know this from our deduction, from our understanding. We've watched you. And we know something about you. We know you've come from God. Well, Jesus sort of comes back at Nicodemus here with this, we know something also. Amen, amen, I say to you. Verse 11, we speak what we know. Okay, your party knows something. Well, my party knows something too. We know what we've seen. Notice, we speak what we know. We testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in this sort of way, saying, you guys know something, well, we know something. Now, who is the we? Well, it can't be. I don't think it can be John the Baptist. He's not Jesus and saying, John the Baptist and I. I don't think he's saying, I think in sort of an offhanded way, he is including the disciples. The disciples are with him. They're supporting him. They are testifying to his ministry. They have confessed that he is the Christ, and they will continue to do that. Jesus is going to send them out. I mean, they're his followers, but I don't think he particularly means them. If we look at John 3, 31 and 32, kind of get a little bit more about this this person who comes from above and is above all. John 3, 31 and 32, John says this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Notice it's like the same thing Jesus says here. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have heard, and you do not receive our witness. And then Jesus talks about him in verse 13 being the only one that has come down from heaven, who has ascended into heaven. So the same kind of thing John the Baptist says, but John the Baptist says it of the singular person, Jesus. I think Jesus here, when he says we, I think most specifically he's talking about God and himself. And I think he's including himself in the speaking about God, because God was bearing witness to Christ in lots of ways, through prophets, through the Old Testament, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' works. So Jesus is saying, we speak something to the Father and I, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. We're going to see later in this text that to reject the Son is to reject the Father, because their witness is one. But whatever the case may be, what Jesus is saying here in verse 11, when he says, we testify what we have seen, that makes it undeniable that we should receive that. If Jesus says, I am telling you something that I have seen, you know, I'm telling you something, if it's coming from him, he's the one who has gone to heaven. He's the one who has come back down. He has seen what he's talking about. It's not like Nicodemus and the other teachers of the law who, you know, they study the law and they make deductions and they look at what each other says the way we function today, and we can teach and we can be somewhat accurate. But when Jesus speaks, he's speaking of what he intimately knows. And it's interesting also that Jesus alone has seen God. Verse John 1:18, we've already seen this text. He alone is the one who has seen God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the way that verse is phrased, what we're understanding is that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has so much seen God that he is in the bosom of the Father, and that he has gone further than just seen him. He has explained him to others. He has told him who he is. And so Jesus here is saying that what I have seen, what we have seen, we testify, and you do not receive our witness. There's another point that's interesting in this text that I should bring out at this time. Only one time does Jesus actually address a statement here explicitly to Nicodemus. You don't get it in English, but most assuredly I say to you, singular Nicodemus. Every other time after that, the you is plural. I think that's very important for what is going on in Nicodemus's heart. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, singular Nicodemus. We speak what we know, testify what we have seen, and you, plural, you Pharisees, you rulers of the Jews, do not receive our witness. Jesus was not saying to Nicodemus, you know, okay, you know, I truly say to you, and you're not believing me. He's not condemning Nicodemus there. He's saying your whole party doesn't believe in me. Because I think Nicodemus is coming around, and he does believe in Jesus. But from then on, verse 12, if I have told you, it's you plural, earthly things, and you plural do not believe, how will you plural believe if I tell you plural, heavenly things? From then on, it's the party that Jesus is talking to. He's talking about the Pharisees and about the rulers, and that's important for us to understand, because Why does Jesus say the things that he does to Nicodemus? I think because Jesus, who knows the hearts and knows the hearts of all, knows that Nicodemus is soon to be, if not even during this conversation, regenerated by the Spirit of God. Notice also in verse 12, Jesus tells us the things we need to believe. He has mentioned to Nicodemus, you know, truly we speak, I'm telling you what I really know. You say that you understand I'm a prophet, that I'm, you know, God is with me, and yet you don't receive the things I say. You question every, you know, Jesus had talked to him about the new birth. Nicodemus says, you know, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? He gives Jesus two rhetorical questions back, basically saying, I don't believe you. What you're saying is impossible. You're making a mistake. What are you trying to teach? Then Jesus explains it. Nicodemus comes back again in verse 9. How can these things be? He's not believing. He's not receiving the teaching of the one who he has just said, we know you've come from God. Think of the incongruity in that. We know you've come from God. That can't be possible. How can that be so? And that's what he was doing. So he, you know, he's kind of sort of condemning himself here. But Jesus is saying, you know, I've told you the things that I have seen, and your party isn't receiving that. And then he tells him in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, what were the things they were talking about? They were talking about regeneration, being born again, being born from above, being born from the Spirit. That certainly is a divine thing, but Jesus was doing it in an earthly way. This work of God, Jesus likened to a new birth, to something that, an earthly thing, something that Nicodemus had experience of, something that he could understand. And Jesus always talks to his people this way in the parables and all the statements that he makes, how he, you know, makes an analogy and likens something, some aspect of God to some aspect of man that we could understand it. Well, that's what he does here with regeneration. With, you know, what that's what we call it. We call it the new birth because that's what Jesus compares it to. That's the way we understand it. But it's not actually a birth the way a physical birth is. But we understand that that conveys a truth, that a new creature is brought about by God's action that did not exist before. A new being within us that loves God, that God's Spirit is strengthening and quickening. And so Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about earthly things. I've talked to you about births and about the Spirit of God. You know about the Spirit of God. The Old Testament's full of the Spirit of God and how He works. He talked about the sovereignty of the Spirit. He talked about, you know, you must be, you know, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And just before that, I should comment on, he told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, he's talking about the sinful flesh of man and how it can only give birth to more sinful flesh and that only a work of God can change that. Nicodemus would have understood that. He would have understood that. He had the Old Testament. He had the understanding of how they needed the sacrifices and they needed God's work in their hearts. It was an earthly comparison. And this sovereign work of the Spirit where Jesus says, you know, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in what He does. He goes wherever He wants. But how does Jesus talk about the Spirit? Not in sort of heavenly language that we wouldn't comprehend, but He talks about the wind. He says the wind blows wherever it wishes. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. But you hear the sound of it. You see the effects of the wind. Well, Nicodemus could understand something about the wind, and he could understand something about, I don't control the wind. I don't know how the wind does what it does. I just see where it's been. And Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You don't know how the Holy Spirit goes out through and with the Word and how He goes into one heart and brings life and another heart He bypasses and doesn't. You don't know that, but you hear the sound of it. You see the effects. You see the profession of faith. You see the changed life that lives for God now. But He was talking about it again in earthly analogies, the wind. So He said to Nicodemus, basically, I have spoken to you in earthly things. What was Nicodemus' question? How, in verse 9, look at it. How can these things be? How can it be that I have to be born from the Holy Spirit? How can it be that the Holy Spirit actually does these things? How can it be that the sinful flesh of man is dead and yet God can enliven him? You know, how can these heavenly realities work? And Jesus doesn't answer Nicodemus, does he? He just tells him in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe that, I'm adding the word that, but that's the thrust of it. You haven't believed what I've told you. You want me to go deeper? You want me to explain to you how it is that the Holy Spirit works and how He accomplishes God's will and how God's divine plan is laid out and what that has to do with God's glory and why God is, you know, quickening some and not others? You want me to explain that to you? When you can't even, when you have not, when you've refused to accept what I've said about the new birth and about the sovereignty of the Spirit with the wind as a comparison, how can you possibly rise up to heaven if you can't on the earth understand what I'm saying? In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if your party, because again, remember, He's talking plural here. If I have told you all, you Pharisees, earthly things, and you all do not believe, how will you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things? He's saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, there's no hope for you. And that's the truth for us. If we run past this word and say, you know what, I want something deeper. I want something that's philosophically hip or new or avant-garde. I want something that the world's going to respect. I want something that has to do with the world's new ethics of diversity and tolerance, whatever the world is calling good now. I want to include that stuff in my belief system. I don't want this old language of new birth and so forth. If we want to do that, we want to run past this word, well, there's no hope for us. There's no hope for those who reject this word. If we don't believe Jesus and take Him at His word, to run past Him is to deny Him. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, and the majority of manuscripts have, who is in heaven. No one has. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? He's saying, He's not denying Enoch and Elijah that God took them into heaven, but God took them into heaven. They didn't decide that they were going to mount up and go to heaven and ascend there on their own power and by their own prerogative. God took them into heaven. They had no choice in the matter. Enoch was no longer, for God took him. All of a sudden, a chariot of fire separated Elijah from Elisha, and he's gone. Jesus had the authority and the prerogative and the power and the holiness to mount up and go to heaven. And no man could ever do that. No one has, Jesus says it, no one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven. What's that saying? That the one who came down has gone up. Right? The one who came down has ascended to heaven. Whether or not we want to understand this, you know, in relation to the Old Testament theophanies, where Jesus actually did come down, you know, and maybe the form of the angel of the Lord or something, and then went up, you know, several times or something like that. I don't know. What Jesus is saying here is that He has the prerogative, that heaven is open to Him because it's His heaven. That has to be what He's saying. No one has ascended. Nicodemus, you can't mount up to heaven. You know, that there's that passage in Deuteronomy where Moses says, for this command is that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend to heaven to get it for us? You know, we can't mount up to heaven to get God's command. But God was saying through Moses, it's not up there. And it's not beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea? We have to travel so far to understand and to get what God wants for us. But it says what? The word is near you. Very near you, the text says. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Well, that's what Jesus is giving him. He's giving Nicodemus the word of God. It's right there. Nicodemus wants to know about the heavenly things. Jesus is saying, here is the word of God. I have given it to you. I am the one who has ascended into heaven. He identifies himself, the Son of Man. That's who he called himself. And he said, the Son of Man is the one who came down from heaven. Well, what's he saying there? That he existed before his human life. Now think about that in terms of, you know, claims of the movie and certainly the book, The Da Vinci Code. I know the movie has toned down a lot of the anti-Christian and pro-pagan rhetoric, but the book still clearly says that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be more than a man. The whole early church never claimed Jesus was more than a man. It was Constantine, you know, concocting this lie to manipulate people and the early church seizing power and all this stuff in Constantine's time, which is, you know, 315 plus AD. Well, here is Jesus calling himself in the gospel, written, we know, in the first century. He's saying that he himself is the one who has ascended to heaven, that he is the one who descended from heaven. And guess what? When he says to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus says, guess what he's saying there? He's saying, "I know the heavenly things." That's what he's saying. I know them. I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to understand them. I told you the earthly things. What is that saying about Jesus' knowledge? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The things which I know and understand. He had a divine mind, in other words, that he could understand the heavenly things, because Jesus couldn't give it to the men to understand it. They had human minds. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Literally in the Greek, the one being in heaven. This is the same phrase that we saw in John 1:18, where Jesus said, "No one has seen God," or John wrote about Jesus, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is," literally, "the one being in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So whether or not that part is in this verse, it is in verse 18 of chapter 1. Jesus is the one being. You know, that's the part, the present participle in the Greek. He's the continuing one who is continually with God. He is the I am with the Father. And he claims this about himself. You know, it's pure nonsense. When these voices come out in the world and say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God." He most certainly did, in explicit terms, that he had the knowledge of heavenly things that mortal man couldn't understand. That he ascended to heaven, that he descended down from heaven. In other words, that he was pre-existent with the Father. And that he is also, while he is down from heaven, still in heaven, continually. He is God and man. So this passage is bringing out, Christ is bringing out to Nicodemus something about himself. Nicodemus had said, "Remember, we know that you've come from God." Jesus is saying, "You have no idea how I've come from God. I've come from God in a way that you've entirely missed. I am one with the Father. I am with the Father even now that you see me. And I have all knowledge of heaven and earth." Secondly, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Therefore, you must trust in Jesus Christ alone to have eternal life. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Therefore, you must trust in Jesus Christ alone to have eternal life. I'm looking now at verses 14 through 17. Notice verse 14. "The Son of Man must be lifted up." It is necessary. This is a clause that says it has to happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The word is used by John, this word "lifted up," is used by John to refer to Christ's crucifixion, but it's also used, it's a particularly interesting phrase, it's also used to speak of Jesus' exaltation. He is lifted up, he is exalted. So Acts 5:31, "God exalted him at his right hand, and as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God exalted Christ. It's the same word, God lifted up Christ. John, though, always uses this word to refer to the crucifixion. So in John 12:32 and 34, Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So John's little explanatory note says, when Jesus said, "When I am lifted up," he's saying, "This is how I'm going to die on the cross." And then the crowd got it too. The crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So the crowd understood, wait a minute, we've understood that the Son of Man will live forever. You say he's to be lifted up, in other words, crucified. We get that. These two don't go together. Who's the Son of Man? Is he not the Christ? Is he someone different? Is what they were insinuating. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus, in being lifted up, he is, you know, lifted up to the cross. God did exalt him in that way. We really can't separate those things. Paul says it in Galatians 3:1. He says, "Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" What does Paul mean? The Galatians didn't see Jesus on the cross. Paul meant that Jesus Christ is lifted up in his glory as the crucified one through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul was talking about. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. How? In the preaching of the gospel. You heard the preaching of the gospel. You heard the preaching of the one who was crucified, of Christ. And so, he was portrayed to you that way. But listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 of this idea. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Three different Hebrew words there. Shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But then listen to the very next verse. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. And listen to the next verse. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. That's Isaiah 2:13-16. So, in this passage, my servant will be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And yet, while he is that, his appearance is so marred that it's more so than any other mankind. And everyone will be shocked because you won't even look like a human anymore. And yet, at the same time, he will sprinkle many nations. And yet, at the same time, kings who had never heard before, this would be pagan kings, never heard the gospel before, never heard the Old Testament law before, they will see it. And they will understand it. And that's what's coming out in this whole text where Jesus is talking about being born of water and the Spirit. And being born of the work of the Spirit, which is like water, cleansing. And that's the sprinkling in Isaiah 52. And Jesus being lifted up and yet crucified. And the whole world, him doing this for, the nations. He shall sprinkle many nations from Isaiah. And Jesus is going to bring out to Nicodemus that God loved the world, not just Israel, in this way. Well, before we get there, let's look a little bit at what this means in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that referring to? Well, that's referring to that account in Numbers 21:3, basically 5-9. Right after the Lord had delivered Israel from delivered some of their enemies into their hands, Israel just wiped out a group of Canaanites that God delivered into their hands. The tenth time, actually counted, I went through, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. This is the tenth time that Israel starts to grumble against God in verse 5 of Numbers 21. 10 times. This is number 10. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you, plural, God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there is no water, and we loathe this miserable bread. Can you imagine? God had led his people like a flock. And they dare go to him after he had been feeding them for 30 plus years in the wilderness and delivering their enemies into their hands, miraculously giving them the manna every day, the heavenly bread, providing them with meat, providing them with water. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. All of these miraculous supernatural provisions. And this is what they say after God has just given them a victory and delivered a whole tribe into their hands that they just wiped out. And now they had their possessions on top of that. They actually go to God and Moses. And the Bible says they spoke against them. And the Hebrew can mean they spoke with them also. But they spoke with them in a negative way. But they actually say to them, why have you, and they include them together, why have you, the two of you, God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They said that so many times. But after all of this, it's just unconscionable, and never did they so despise the provision that God had made for them as they do here in Numbers 21, that miraculous bread that we would just love to see and taste, and how God's people would have wanted to forever after. That God had provided them the supernatural bread. And they even kept some in a jar for a time in the ark. How they, were just so thankful at the remembrance of it. But at the time, they say, for there is no bread, not that we want, no bread that we want, and there is no water, and when you read this phrase in the Hebrew, you can't get over it. And we loathe this miserable bread that you've been providing us, this manna, that we have to go and pick up like a coriander seed, which means when we pick it up, we're getting grits of sand and stuff with it sometimes, and we're, you know, chewing on that. And so they say that to God. Well, what does God do? The Lord, very next verse, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." So Moses interceded and God hears his prayer. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it up on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the account in Numbers. That's what Jesus is referring to. Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jews. He had all that in his head. They memorized such vast portions. I can show you in Hebrew Bible how that's like marked specifically for the daily reading and the monthly reading and so forth. And Nicodemus is a teacher. You know, especially the five books of the law. He would have known that immediately when Jesus mentions, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is, if you are to live, that is. Because that's why Moses had to lift up the serpent. If the people were to live, Moses had to do that. If you are to live, Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up to the cross. If you are to live. Notice in this account, the serpent that bit the people brought certain death. Not immediately. But they were as good as dead once the serpents had bit them. And there was nothing they could do. There was no remedy that they could bring about to give themselves life. Jesus had already talked to Nicodemus about his need to be born from above, that he was flesh and that anything that he could do was only more flesh, and that he needed a supernatural work from God before he could even see the kingdom of God. Before he could enter the kingdom of God, he needed to be someone else before he could. God had to do something first. So he's saying here with this statement, Nicodemus, you're like the Jews who have been bitten by the serpents. You've sinned. You must die. Who are you looking to? Are you looking to yourself? Who are you looking to? The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man, therefore, is the cure. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the type of the deliverance in that serpent account is so much less than the greater deliverance of Christ. These people were threatened with earthly death, and they were brought earthly life by the standard. But it was still a supernatural work of God that God did, that they could not do. Moses fashioned a serpent, put it on a pole. If the people look to it, they'll live. But it only brought them temporal life. They still died after that. So also, this fulfillment of that type, the greater threat, sin that brings eternal death. And we're already as good as dead, even as they were who were bitten. And the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he brings not just life, that you can live with sin until you die, but eternal life. The greater deliverance of Christ. And what a stumbling block this must have been. You know, if you think about it, to the Jews who were bitten, I can't imagine what they were doing when they were bitten by these fiery serpents, but some of them would have died immediately and they would have seen others dying. And they would have probably tried who knows what to get rid of it. Maybe, you know how they do in the Westerns, you cut yourself and you suck out the poison or something like that. I remember seeing some of the old Lone Ranger shows and stuff where you've got to get the poison out right away. But whatever it was, you know, tourniquets, or maybe they went, you know, somebody said, "Well, I have an antidote here." And, you know, Moses, in the meantime, is fashioning this serpent. And you must have, you know, when this word went out, you must have thought, if you were in line in somebody's tent to get to some kind of remedy that somebody said was going to work. So you were inside, and you didn't want to lose your place in line to go out and look at this serpent. Why in the world would you do that? How can that possibly help me? I've got poison in my body. You want me to look at the source of the poison in a sculpture of it on a pole? how can that possibly do any good for me? Except that it was linked to God's Word. That's what God said would do good. So it is rational, after all. In fact, it is impeccably rational that you would do what God said to be cured. And that's what it comes down to. You know, some people might have said, I can't be distracted. I have to do something to heal myself. And maybe some didn't look, and maybe some died. The cross, likewise, is a stumbling block to many today. I've sinned. We've sinned. Well, certainly we must make up for that. We have to work as hard as we can. We have to, you know, develop some sort of ethical code where maybe we're going to worship the earth now or the plants or the animals or who knows what, and we're going to really live for those things and just totally make up for anything wrong that we've done. Why in the world would I look to a crucified Lord and believe in Him? He's been crucified. How can He help me? Do you believe God's Word? Do you believe God's Word? Because the Word of God is linked to that looking, to that believing. You know, the Hebrew word for the looking, done in Numbers 21, the second time it appears in verse 9, it's actually a different word than the word to see. It's to look with confidence or to look with pleasure. And the Greek actually translates it that way in the Septuagint. So it's more than just a, you know, sort of a looking, but an expectant looking. And so when Jesus says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, you could say, well, how much do you have to believe? Maybe I can't believe enough now. Well, think of the type. How much did you have to see the serpent? How close did you have to be? Jesus, the Word of God doesn't say, well, you have to get really close so you can make out the engraving or something. All you had to do was look. It could be far on the other hill and blurry. All you had to do was look for how long. As soon as you looked, you were healed. So it is with those who believe in Christ. If you believe at all in Jesus Christ, you are healed. You have everlasting life. That's what the type teaches us. God sends the Son, notice, to all who believe without distinction of race. That's what Jesus was getting at to Nicodemus with the born from above stuff. Nicodemus had been born a Jew. How could he possibly be born any better? And it's not by works, any more than the Jews who were bitten by the snakes could somehow cleanse themselves by their works. Only by completely trusting in what God had said and looking away from themselves to something else could they be healed. So it is with those of us who are sinners. The only way we can be saved is if we completely look away from ourselves and believe on Jesus Christ. And if we believe at all, we are saved. Because that is the cure. The certainty of eternal life is promised to everyone believing in this passage. Literally, the Greek says that each one believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There is no hos on or hos on. There is no whoever. It is the each, every, all word, pos. And so also in verse 16, literally, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that each one believing in Him should not perish, but should have, the word second should be there as well, should have eternal life. And what that is telling us is that, you know, that should, that this follows. If you believe, you don't perish. And if you believe, you don't perish, and you have everlasting life. That's the case for what will follow after that. And notice also that it is the new birth that comes first. Remember, Jesus began this whole thing about talking about the new birth. And now He is talking to Nicodemus, and He says to him, He begins to point out to him the necessity to believe in Him. You must believe in the Son. And by the time He gets to verse 16, well, He had already talked to him about the new birth. And John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote 1 John. And he kind of capsulizes this whole section for us in 1 John 5:1, where he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you hear that? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus here. You have to be born before you can even see the kingdom, before you can enter the kingdom. Here's the gospel that will cure you if the Holy Spirit so wishes, because remember, He's like the wind. But I'm going to give it to you, Nicodemus. And so he does. Remember also that God here, well, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm going to just say that I think that God loved the world here like he is said to love Israel. Not all Israel were of Israel. Not all Israel were saved. Many were untrue. Jacob and Esau, true sons of Abraham, yet Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There are just too many passages in the Bible that talk about God's love is to those who fear him. And that this is how they know us, by God's love for us. And, you know, Jesus talking about his love for his own, and over again. There's just too many to just kind of pull this verse off and make this run, you know, railroad over all the other ones. There is a certain kind of love that God has for his people that actually makes them his people. That's what he says to Israel. I have loved you and have chosen you out of all the nations to be mine. If he would have loved the Assyrians, guess what? They would have been his. It was his love that did it. So also in verse 16, it is the love of the Father that sends the Son. We so often think of, you know, the caricature of God being angry and the Son is the one we can go to because he cares about us at least and he saves us. No. The Father is the one who loved. He's the one who sends the Son. His love impels the Son to go. And we could say, well, how much did he love us? So much so that he gave his only begotten Son. In verse 16, John uses that phrase to refer to the specific, unique, and one and forever only person of the Son that God has. He's only got one. There's no one like him. And this is who God sent, because this is how much God loved you. He sent the Son, the only Son. You know, you're reminded of Abraham's language where God says to Abraham, Abraham, go now and take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. He says it over and over and over again. And here God says, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's once and forever only, is what that only begotten means. There can never be anything else like him. And this is who God sent. Well, what did he send him for? He sent him to die because he must be raised up. That's what Jesus said, and the Father knew it. And that's how much he loved you. Now, Bailey was talking about it this morning. When you wonder how much God loved you, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This is how much God loved you. Think about that. That you would not perish, that you would have everlasting life. Christ came to save, not to condemn. Verse 17, you know, the Jews mistakenly thought and hoped for that the Messiah would come and condemn all the Gentiles. I mean, they really did. They thought the Messiah was going to come and just kind of run down the streets and his horse would be, you know, with the blood of all the Gentiles and the Jews would rule the world. And that's what they were hoping for. They saw passages like Malachi 4 and they read it a different way. But listen how they could have understood it this way. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So that's Malachi 4. I don't know what Bailey's going to do with this yet. But I see in the Pharisees in modern, you know, that ancient Israel, the time of Christ, they read passages like that. And they said, the Messiah is going to come and wipe out, return the kingdom to Israel, get rid of the Romans and everything else. And we can't wait till it happens. And yet notice this text never says anything about Israel and the Gentiles, does it? It says all arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And it says what? Those who fear my name will be blessed. And upon them they will leap out like stalls and calves from a stall. Guess what that Jesus brings out here in this text? That's not talking about Jews and Gentiles. That's talking about spiritually those who are arrogant, whether they're Jews or not. And it's talking about spiritually those who fear me, whether they're Gentiles or not. And so Jesus turns the kingdom into a spiritual reality here to Nicodemus, which it always was. There were some Gentiles that came in. Rahab and her family come in. Ruth and her family comes in. Some, but mostly God just worked with the children of Israel. But it was always a spiritual. They had to believe. If they didn't believe, they were cast off. There were all the prophets had turned false, and Elijah, I alone am left, and God said, no, I've kept 6,000, but only those were real Israelites. Paul says it, you had to be circumcised of the heart, not of the flesh. Those only, not all are Israel who are of Israel. In the book of Revelation, it talks about those who claim to be Jews but are false. In other words, they're not, they're Jews in name, but not in spirit, not in heart. So also here, God did not send His Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. How that would have shocked Nicodemus. He had always said, God so loved the world, not just Israel. God so loved the world, and He did not send His Son He sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, as you guys think and are hoping, but that the world will be saved, men out of every tongue and tribe and language and people. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Here's the line of demarcation. What do you do with Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile? Because if you don't believe, you've been condemned already. Third thing I want you to see, and the final thing, the world already is condemned before God. Your works show if you have believed. Well, come on. The world is already condemned before God. Your works show if you have believed. Unbelief may truly be called the great damning sin, because it leaves us under the guilt of all of our other sins. It is a sin against the remedy, Matthew Henry says. It is a sin against our appeal, our only hope, when we reject Christ. Now, we're condemned already because we're not condemned because of our unbelief. We're condemned because of our sins. But if we don't believe, then there's no hope. Because there's only one way, Jesus is saying here. If you don't believe, if you're believed, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. What does that mean? That means we're justified by faith alone, period. It has to mean that. So any religion or any denomination that says that a person must have faith and works to be justified, any degree of works, is false. It has to be. If that's true, that man has to be justified by faith and works, then men who really and truly believe in Jesus Christ will end up in hell if they don't have the right works. Think about that. There will be people in hell who really and truly believe, but maybe they didn't do the right amount of works or the right kind of works. But according to this text, no. Jesus has already said it in verse 15. Whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 16, whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, or verse 18, he who believes is not condemned. Once you believe, you're not condemned. Faith alone justifies the sinner. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The condemnation is loving darkness in the midst of great light. It's not that man can't see the light. It's that they choose the darkness. That man is so in love with his sickness, with his slavery, with that which humiliates and destroys him, that he will not be made free. That he will not be made whole. They love the darkness because they think that it is an excuse for their evil deeds. And they hate the light because it robs them of the good opinion that they had of themselves. Because it shows them, and it shows others, the sinfulness of their deeds. They hate the light. Not wanting to be seen as a sinner. That's really the essence of sin, is hypocrisy. We want to pretend like we're good and say that we're good without the Spirit of Christ. And even once we have the Spirit of Christ, as much as the old man in us moves and we allow and we walk in that darkness, we play that game. How many things? Look at your heart and say, what are the things that I am holding on to, that I love, that are darkness, that I refuse to bring to the light because I want to hold on to them and think that they're good? Or is there anything in your life that's like that? The Christian sins, and he commits all manner of sins. And he sins because he's attracted to sin. And to some degree, he's still repelled by the light when he allows the old man to be that which he is walking in charge. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Let us return to Egypt. We had melons at least there, though we were slaves and they butchered our children and threw them into the Nile, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I don't want my deeds, which I'm going to pretend like they're good, and I'm going to do everything I can to deceive myself, to make myself believe they're good, and I know that you're doing that to yourself, so you'll happily, you know, heap on some goodness on me, and we'll play that game together, and anybody that comes and tells the truth and brings light to us, we're going to hate them, and we're going to get rid of them if they pester us enough. The world will not receive the light. There's only one thing that can happen to the world, and I'm talking about sinful, fallen man who is not going to be saved, reprobate, if you will, and that they must be destroyed. They cannot receive. They will not receive. They will never love Jesus. They will never turn away from their sin, and the fault is within them. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It is not doing the light that gets you the new birth, notice, or doing the truth. It is not doing the truth that causes you to believe or to have eternal life. But once you have been regenerated and once you have believed and you have a spirit within you that loves Jesus Christ and is serving Him, and you're actually doing things for the glory of God. Think about it if you're at work. When you're doing a good job at work and you're doing what the boss said, you want him to come and check on you at that point. You want him to see what you've done because you've done a good job. Well, it's the same way with the Christian. If you are living and doing things in your life because you love Jesus, those works are acceptable to God. They're not perfect. He doesn't say those who do things that are perfect, but he who does the truth, he who was walking truthfully and sincerity before God, he comes to the light because he understands that his deeds are acceptable to God. They've been done, not in himself. Look at that, verse 21. They have been done in God. Do we have God's Spirit? Yes, we do. Do we do works that please God? Most certainly we do. If we have faith, we must. Because if we don't have faith, or if we don't have these works, then we don't have the faith. That is clear, because the faith will produce these works. Listen to what John says, and listen to in 1 John 1, and I'm going to wrap up with this. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, okay? I profess faith, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. In other words, it says practice, it's poieo. Same word here as in verse 21, that he who does the truth. Exact same phrase. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, wait a minute, walking in the light, is that we're claiming to be without sin, perfect here? No. Verse 8, very next verse. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. How do we do the truth? By admitting that we've done sin. That's one chief way. By admitting that we have sinned against God, that we need the new birth, that we need God's Spirit, that we need the light, and that we can't look to ourselves, but we have to look to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's John. That's right in a row, four verses, 6 to 9. 1 John 1. This whole idea of doing the truth. And part of that is admitting that we've sinned and looking to Him. That's doing the truth. But I think what John is specifically talking about is those who are sincere in their faith. If we really believe, then we will really be doing things that, and we'll be doing things for the glory of God. We won't be doing them perfectly. We won't claim to. But we'll be able to say that I have done things for God today, and I could never have and never would have done things for God before I had His Spirit. The Christian alone can do good works. David constantly looked to these things. James talks about them. But we must understand that this chain that Jesus talks about here, regeneration, first part of John 3, faith justifies and faith alone, works will follow. Works will follow. And this is the promise of God, that it is God who does it. And so we can say with Jesus Christ, someday, that we too will ascend to heaven because we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank you for this, your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would indeed work in this way in this congregation, that you would send forth your Spirit to regenerate those among us who have not been regenerate, Lord, whether they are children or whether they're adults who have just on the surface believed. Lord, we ask for this activity of your Spirit that he can do, regenerate your people. And Lord, cause us to believe, especially those of us who are too young, who have not shown the fruit of faith. Lord, cause our children to believe at an early age, to truly trust and look to Jesus Christ and not to themselves. And then, Lord, let our faith be true so that we would say, let your light shine on us so that the world can see that we are servants of Christ. Lord, let our faith be true that we would want your light to shine on us, because we would know that we have done things that show that our faith is real. We've done things for you, not perfectly, but we have done them sincerely out of a heart that really believes and that really wants at least somewhat, some true portion, wants your name glorified and not ourselves. No one can do that but one who has your Spirit. Lord, I pray for this enlivening of your Spirit amongst us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and turn to hymn number 585. Take My Life and Let It Be. Let's sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6.